There are three pages of notes, so if you only have one page, then there should be two more coming. Lord, it looks like you only have one page, is it? There's your second page, so there should be one more. Still a few left over? Everything, 1, 2, and 3. All right, because everybody is more or less comfortably seated, so let us pray together. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can meet together with Thee today to begin our study of the book of Genesis. We do ask Thee, Lord, to guide and direct us as we consider these different things, especially as we look at the introduction to this book. And so, Father, we ask Thee to guide us and direct us today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I must say that I'm kind of overwhelmed. I printed 15 sets of the notes, and I had to go and print another 10 sets, so because we have such overwhelming attendance, much more than I anticipated. So we do want to put the notes together in booklet form, bound, but one of the reasons for not having done that was precisely because we did not know exactly how many would be coming. So the Lord willing, this coming week, shops are open again, so we can get the notes bound and probably do maybe about 30 sets. So that should be, hopefully, be sufficient. All right. All finished, or are we still have enough? Just enough. All right. Still have a spare one. Okay. Yeah, I think everybody has that can speak English or read English. Okay, so this is good. I thought for this particular first adult Bible class that one might be good to start with the book of Genesis, start with the beginning of the Bible. Over the years, I've been teaching many different sections of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and many of the books in between. But since this is a new church, I thought it would be well to start with the beginning, to start with the book of Genesis, especially so since I have not taught that in Perth at all. I've taught it before, like in Adelaide, but I've not taught it here. So this would be a good idea to do. The organization, Answers in Genesis, I think many of you have heard of that. Ken Ham started that. He's a good old Australian from Queensland, and he's now in the United States. But he has spoken on that particular subject of answers in Genesis, and also back to Genesis, finding that for many of your teachings in the Bible, we need to really go back to Genesis, because it all begins in the book of Genesis. And we often, I think, regard Genesis, well, you've got the account of the creation, and then you've got the flood with Noah, and then you get something about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and well, that's the end of Genesis. So a lot of people regard it in that sense. But they forget that many of your key teachings in the Bible have their beginning in Genesis, and over the years I've tried to, you know, even here point out, hey, this starts in Genesis, this comes from Genesis. And I have quoted here in these notes the introduction of the book of Genesis by Arthur Fink. Arthur Fink is a Reformed commentator. He's written extensively on a number of the books of the Bible, but I found that in preparing for these notes, that the notes by Arthur Fink were probably as concise and as detailed and helpful as any of the notes. Some of them were rather short, but what Fink does, he draws our attention to the fact that much of in Genesis, or much of the doctrine of the Bible, find their origin in Genesis. And so I thought this would be helpful. He says, appropriately, has Genesis been termed the seed plot of the Bible? That's the seed, that's the original, that's where we find everything going back to. For in it, in Genesis, we have in germ 4 almost all of the great doctrines which are afterwards fully developed in the books of Scripture which follow. So the other 65 books, that's where it further develops, it explains, it gives more detail, but the seed plot of it, the origin, the references there, we find in Genesis. For instance, in Genesis, he says, God is revealed in the beginning God. You know, there are two Bible books that begin with the word in the beginning. Genesis starts, in the beginning, God. John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. So then immediately then, if the beginning God, immediately you realize in the beginning was the Word, that the Word is God. Without even going further in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. In the beginning God created. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Johnson, could you see the Redskins? There's still a few here. So you see then again that connection with in the beginning. So God is revealed as the creator of God. You see that in Genesis, in the beginning God created. As I mentioned, John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, all things were made by Him. If you go to Colossians chapter 1 also, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So again, there we have that reference. You know, you have the book of Acts that we have just recently finished studying on Wednesday night. Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill talks about the Creator God. Because there too, as he talks about it, he said, as I was walking around in your city, I see that you're very religious people because I know there's an altar to the unknown God. Now the one whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. For in him, in that God, we live and move and have our being. Well, if we live and move and have our being in him, it's again a reference to the creation. So, we see time and again that reference. The book of Psalms. You know, again, God is referred to as the creator. But he is first of all, of course, revealed as the creator God in the book of Genesis. He is also revealed as the covenant God. Well, covenant God we should be well aware of because we are covenant church, covenant BPC. So, and I preached a series of messages on that concept of the covenant. So the covenant again, it begins in Genesis chapter 12. Well, you might say it begins in Genesis chapter 2 when God makes the first covenant with Adam. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Alright, so there we see the covenant of works. You see the covenant God makes with Noah. Never again, says God, will I destroy the whole earth by a flood. You see the covenant he makes with Abraham. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we see covenant after covenant. But then, if you go to the new, later on, even the prophetic writings, you see that word covenant keeps coming back. If you look at the book of Hebrews, there is a lot of emphasis on the fact that we have a covenant-keeping God. But it all begins, of course, in Genesis. He is called the Almighty God, as well as the Most High Possessor of heaven and earth. When we come to another doctrine, in Genesis, we have the first hint of the Blessed Trinity. And we see that in the plurality of persons in the Godhead, when God says, let us make man in our image. He doesn't say, let me make man in my image. But he says, let us make man in our image. And so it's interesting when you see that, because I've already referred to the fact that in the beginning God created, we would say that's a reference to God the Father. Then in John, all things were made by Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first and the second person of the Trinity. But in the book of Job, the Spirit of God has made me. So the Spirit of God has made me is a reference to the role of the Holy Spirit in creation. Job chapter 33. So you see that all three members of the Trinity are involved in creation. But it's not so much now a lesson on the Trinity. We see the very first indication of that. Maybe not a clear teaching of the Trinity, but certainly it's a hint of the Trinity. It's kind of like implied there, not clearly stated. We need the full revelation of God for that. But there is certainly that indication there that God said, let us make man. It's almost as if there is a table there in heaven, and I don't mean that disrespectfully, with three chairs around it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, you know it's only one God. You know, but kind of having a discussion. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Alright? So we see that there as an indication of the Trinity. In Genesis also, man is exhibited. We see the creation of man in chapter 2. As a creature of God's hands, first of all, then as a fallen and sinful being, and later as one who is brought back to God, finding grace in God's sight. Now again, when you look at that, one of the courses that I took over the years talked about this whole subject of the Bible and said this is basically a three-act drama. Alright? So you go to the play, you know, you have the first act, second act, third act. It says this in the Bible is a three-act drama. First act, the perfect fellowship between God and man. Second act, the broken fellowship. Third act, the restored fellowship. Perfect fellowship, broken fellowship, restored fellowship. And so this is what things here is referring to. First is the creature of God's hands. Perfect fellowship. Alright? Between God and man. When God finished creation, He looked and said, behold, it is very good. Alright? He didn't say perfect. He said it's very good. If it were perfect, Adam couldn't have sinned. But it was very good. And Adam could sin. We'll talk more about that as we go on. So then we see him as a fallen and sinful being. Chapter 3, the broken fellowship. So chapter 2, we have perfect fellowship. Chapter 3, we have broken fellowship. Because he disobeyed God and ate of the fruit that God told him not to eat of. But then in chapter 3 also, we have the first indication of the coming Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that first reference there, where God says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, if the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his, the seed of the woman's heel. Alright? And of course that we see, Satan thought he had won the victory when Christ died on the cross. But then, Satan was dealt a death blow when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So we see there. But the beginning there, you see it already in Genesis chapter 3. So a very early reference. Then, finding grace in God's sight, 6:8, that's the very first reference to the word grace in the Bible. And of course, grace is one of the key thoughts in the Bible. We talk about grace all the time. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Peter says, grow in grace. Talk more about that during our worship service later on, because I want to talk about that verse there, 2 Peter 3:18. So, Genesis already. What is the first reference to grace? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what you see, and God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So that's why he said, I'm going to destroy this creation. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there's the first reference then. We see a reference to walking with God in 6:9. And Enoch walked with God, and he walked not, for God took him. So we see Enoch, you know, walking with God. And then we are told to walk with God. Today, we are to walk with God. All right? And then we're told about man being made the friend of God. Now that's mentioned by James, but that is a reference to Abraham, that he was the friend of God. But you see, it's all coming back to Genesis, because that's where we have those first references. We also see that in Genesis, the wiles of Satan are exposed. You know, we're not ignorant of his devices, for here the Holy Spirit has fully uncovered them. And we see that now. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he said, yea, hath God said. And he led Eve astray. So we see the first reference there. The realm in which the arch enemy works is not the moral, but the spiritual. We're driving man away from God. Not believing God. Not obeying God. Not trusting God. Yea, hath God said. But you know, when we talk about Satan, you see things more fully developed. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. We might turn to the book of Job, where we see the working of Satan. So, but the first reference again here in the book of Genesis, he calls into question the word of God, casts doubt on its integrity, denies its veracity. If you are the Son of God, change these stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. If you are the Son of God, remember what it says in Psalms, he shall give his angels charge over thee. Jump up the pinnacle of the temple, and the angels will bear you and slowly let you down, so that you will not fall. Alright? He casts doubt on the integrity of the Word of God. He questions the Word of God. Yea, as God said. He denies its veracity, its truthfulness. That's not right. You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be like God. Oh, that's a good idea. I'd like to be like God. And so Eve ate the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And she ate, and she came to her husband with her, and he did eat. They sinned against God. But it all starts there in Genesis with Satan questioning the word of God, casting doubt on its integrity, and denying its truthfulness. In Genesis also, we see the truth of sovereign election first established. Election by God. Because God singled out Abraham from an idolatrous people. Because remember, when we first see Abraham, he is still in Ur of the Chaldees. He's way over there. Abraham, yes, Lord, I want you to go. And he went to Haran, his father died. And then he made his way along the fertile crescent there till he came to the promised land, till he came to the Holy Land. But God singled out Abraham, and this is one of these amazing things. You know, you look at it. Matthew chapter 2. Now, in the days of Herod the king, when Jesus was born, there came wise men from the east. What do you see? In an area where you would not expect any real believers, and yet these wise men from the east, they saw the star, they studied their books, and they came to the conclusion, by the way, Daniel would have been very likely one of these wise men in that area. Because remember, Daniel was very highly regarded. Of course, that would be 400 years roughly earlier. But Daniel was there. Now you have other wise men. What contact they had, you know, with the Jewish writings, we don't know. But it seems that they were concerned enough that they said, here is the king of the Jews. Let's go and find him. Have some indication there. A place where you would not expect to see any believers, and yet they were there. Now you're in Ur of the Chaldees, 2000 BC, roughly, and we see Abraham, again as a true believer, where all of a sudden he's there. So God often has true believers in places where we would not expect them. So that's what we see with Abraham there. And so, alright, God singles out Abraham. He makes him the father of the chosen nation. Changed the name from Abram to Abraham. And God passes by Ishmael and calls Isaac. So again, it is that election. Because God says, Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It will be through your descendants that the Messiah comes. But then, he got a little impatient, wasn't it? And Sarah got a little bit impatient. Well, God's promising all these descendants, but look, I still don't have any children. Well, why don't you have one, you know, with my servant? And so Abraham had a child with Hagar, Ishmael. So, who is the rightful heir? Is it Ishmael? Is it Abraham? Is it Isaac? And God makes it very clear that it is Isaac. Now, we realize, of course, there are people today who claim it was Ishmael. Alright? Because it was claimed by the mountains. But there is no evidence of that at all. What I mean by no evidence of that at all. All the manuscripts that we have from the Old Testament all make it clear. It is Isaac. Alright? So there's no, in somebody's imagination, it was Ishmael. It's not. Because both the Christians, the Jews, or, you know, all three, the Muslims, they all go back to Abraham or Ibrahim or whatever they want to call him. But the election came from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah. All right? You see that line progressing here till you come, King David, and you come to the Messiah. Alright? But it is that concept of election. God choosing. Election is discussed in great detail in Ephesians, other portions of the Bible, but it begins again here in Genesis. So the election there. Alright? Also, in Genesis, the truth of salvation is typically displayed. In other words, we see it in a type. And the types are a very fascinating study, to study the types that you see in the Bible. You see it, for instance, in the fact that our fallen first parents are clothed by God himself. After Adam and Eve sinned, we know that they went to hide. And God said, Adam, where are you? And of course, it is not a question that God did not know where he was, because God knows all things. So he knew very well that Adam was hiding. But he wanted Adam to know that he knew that Adam was hiding. Alright? So he says, where are you? Alright? But we also note that after Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened. Whoops, you forgot to get dressed this morning. so quickly. They make themselves in their aprons from fig leaves. Alright? So they made a covering for their nakedness. And so we see that. But God said, that isn't good enough. You cannot cover your own sinfulness. And God provided a covering for them from the skins of animals. Now, that animal, I can assure you, was not alive. So there is actually the first reference to death in the Bible. The animals that were killed by God. All right, our fallen first parents are clothed by God himself, clothed with skins. To procure those skins, death had to come in. Blood must be shed. The innocent was slain in the stead of the guilty. The innocent animal killed so that the skin could be used as a covering for the sin of Adam and Eve. But you see, that is a picture. It's a type of the death of Christ, the innocent, who died for our sins, so that our sinfulness can be covered. Not because of what we have done, but again, just as God killed these animals, their blood was shed, so the blood of Christ was shed to provide a covering for our sin. But again, that picture you see here already in the book of Genesis. Only thus could man's shame be covered, and only thus could a sinner be fitted to stand before the thrice holy God. Alright? So, we see it again, starting in Genesis. Also in Genesis, the truth of justification by faith is first made known. Now, justification by faith, that's your main theme of the book of Romans. Alright? The key thought there, justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. Remember the great verse when Martin Luther first saw that? His eyes were open. The just shall live by faith. Not by works, not by good deeds, but by faith. And then, of course, we see that verse from Habakkuk copied not only in Romans, we see it also in Galatians, we see it also in Hebrews. It's recorded three times in the New Testament. So you see that. Justification by faith. But the very first references there are again in Genesis. Because we read in Genesis 15 verse 6 that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. It's interesting. As, you know, faith points out, Abraham believed God. Not Abraham obeyed God. Not Abraham loved God. Not Abraham served God. But Abraham believed God. Faith. The just shall live by faith. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he says here also, and it was counted unto him for, not instead of, but unto righteousness. Then if righteousness was counted unto Abraham, he had none of his own. Believing God, righteousness was reckoned to Abraham's account. So he did not have any on his own, but it was all from God. But you see that, justification by faith. A doctrine that we talk about. You know, we recently, in the Shorter Catechism, talked about this matter of justification. Alright? God justifies the sinner. Nothing that we do, but it's God declaring righteous the believing sinner. Alright? So we see that. Alright? So justification. Its origin we find in the book of Genesis. The believer's security is also strikingly illustrated in the book of Genesis. The flood of divine judgment descends on the earth and swallows up all its guilty inhabitants. We know that. That great flood, 6, 7, 8, finishing in 9. But Noah, who had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, was safely preserved into the ark, into which God had shut him. So we see that concept of the security of the believer. We are safe. You know, Jesus says, you know, that the believers are like safe in the hollow of his hands. And he also says, safe in the hands of the Father. Safe in the arms of Jesus, says the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. But we're safe in the hollow of his hand. And again, that first concept of that is brought out in the book of Genesis. But then we can go on from that and point out as well that this is also a picture, ultimately, of the rapture, where we believe when the rapture comes, the church will be caught out of the world, and then the great great tribulation, happens upon earth. But the believers will no longer be there. They'll be caught up, because just as God destroyed the earth, but saved out believing Noah and his family, so when it comes time for the second coming of Christ, the believers will be caught up. They will be taken out of the world at the rapture, and then God's judgment will come upon those who are left upon the earth. So it's a picture of there as well. The believer's security. We are secure. We do not have to worry. We're not going to go through the tribulation. Same as the believer, Noah did not have to go through the flood. He was saved out of it. We will be saved out of it. And then let's do one more here today. In Genesis also, the truth of separation is clearly inculcated or taught. Enoch's lot was cast in days wherein evil abounded, but he lived apart from the world, walking with God. And we showed that, remember? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. But Enoch lived at a time that there was a lot of wickedness upon the face of the earth. So God saw that wickedness, and God said, I'm going to destroy the world. But before that, he took Enoch up out of the world. Abraham also was called upon to separate himself from idolatrous Chaldea and to step out upon the promises of God. So we have that Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to a land that I will show you. God showed him, and he ended up in the Holy Land. He also mentions Lot here. Lot is held up before us as a solemn example of the direful consequences of being unequally yoked with unbelievers and of us having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You know, the reference there to being unequally yoked, of course, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But that's exactly what Lot did. Remember Lot and Abraham? Abraham says, Lot, you know, tell you what, if you go that way, I'll go this way. But if you want to go that way, I'll go that way. And Lot saw the plain. Wow, that looks like the best part. And he took it. And he thought he had the best deal, but ultimately he did not. Because that for Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked sins. We know that. And God destroyed those cities. But Lot was there, because that's where he decided to go. He would not separate himself from that. So the basic concept of what we call biblical separation is seen in Genesis. Alright? And it's again a concept that we see today. And that's why as a church, we will, you know, separate ourselves from, say, the World Council of Churches. We'll separate ourselves from unbelieving churches. We'll only have fellowship with other Bible-believing churches, because that concept of separation is still there. You know, you see that throughout the Bible. You see that throughout the New Testament, you know, in many ways. I mentioned there 2 Corinthians 6:14 and through chapter 7, verse 1, you know, where you have that whole concept there with five statements, don't do this, but do that. You know, five and five. So five statements there and five rhetorical questions and five statements. But be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? All these, there's no communion, there's no fellowship. What concord or agreement has Christ with Belial, with the devil? He doesn't. So we have all these statements there. So be separate from all these. a heretic after the first and second admonition? Reject. So if you see somebody that's teaching heresy, you warn him. You warn him twice. Have nothing more to do. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So, but that concept starts out again in the book of Genesis. And you see it already with Abraham. You see it with Lot, who doesn't separate. And so we see this then throughout. All right. Let's stop here for today. And I was going to ask a question, but we have so many people here today, maybe I still will ask a question. You know, the suggestion was made, since a number of our people are away, should we, you know, wait to start this class? But there is such a large number here that I'm wondering if we should just, you know, continue. And there was some thought that there's only two or three people here, then maybe we should wait till maybe February. But we have like 25 people or something like that here. So I think with this large a number of people, we probably should just continue on. And I will take another week to finish this here before we start actually. And they can always read this particular section here. So we shall continue with this next week. We do have to finish by 2:45 to allow enough time for the, you know, for us to kind of get out and for people to be able to come in, for all of you to get your church bulletins and to do what else you need to do to get ready for the worship service. So I will probably do about 30 sets of the notes. Hopefully that will be sufficient. If not, we can always do a few more. The shops will open on Tuesday, so we can take that in, the notes of it, if you're ready, so we can get them bound, and let's say each one of you will get a notebook with the notes already. Any questions? If no questions, Deacon Raymond.
Most gracious and loving.